Great, so I'll be reading from verse 26. It says this: as the soldiers led him, that's Jesus, away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women, who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let me pray, and then we'll look at this passage together. Father God, some of us will be familiar with this passage, some of us it will be new. But I pray that this morning you would do great things in our hearts. Would you teach us, correct us, challenge us, shape us by this passage? And Lord, for those who are new to Christian things, may this be a really clear explanation of what the Christian faith is all about. And for those who know this story, who know the gospel, and have been walking with Jesus for many more years than I have, may this be a great encouragement to keep going as we long for paradise. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Where Charlotte and I live, just across the corridor, we've made friends with a couple who live in there with a young child. And they're a Muslim couple, and they often have us over for dinner, and they kind of keep feeding us loads and loads of rice, particularly until I sort of have to come home and lie down because I've eaten so much food. But they're really kind and hospitable, and we got to know them really well and become friends with them. But as we've talked about Christian things, talked about religion with them, there's been that sort of clash, that sticking point a few times. I don't know if you've ever had that with friends. Or maybe if you're not a Christian here, you've been chatting about Christianity, but there's just a few things that just you never get past. And with this couple, their big issue is this. They say to us, "Look, it's not fair. It's not fair that someone can just be forgiven like that. Someone who has lived a bad life, done bad things, and at the 11th hour, they can just say, 'Oh God, forgive me.' And God says, 'Oh yeah, okay then. Come into heaven.'" And they said, "That's not fair. I don't like that." Maybe some of us here feel the same way. We might say, "Look, I've plugged away. I've lived a Christian life for ages. I always do the washing up at church lunch and serving food, and no one ever notices me, but I keep plugging away. Or I go and visit the sick in the church. No one ever notices me, but I keep on doing it. Or maybe I'm a Christian at school and I just keep getting rinsed in the playground for being a Christian. It's hard. And someone can just, at a very dying breath, just say, 'Oh God, forgive me,' and he will. That just seems a bit unfair," comes the objection. Well, today's passage, I think, will speak into just these things. We're in Luke's Gospel, and we're in that in the run-up to Easter next weekend. Luke is a doctor, he's a historian, and right at the beginning of his gospel he says that he's carefully investigated everything, chatting to eyewitnesses, to find out exactly what happened about Jesus' life and death. He wrote these things so that we might have certainty, he says, of the things that we've come to see. So we're joining the story towards the very end of the gospel. Jesus has already been arrested, he's been beaten, he's been sentenced to be crucified unfairly by a kangaroo court. But before the crucified king breathes his last, he's going to say three really important things for us to hear this morning. Three crucial things. See, the words of a dying man or woman, they're always significant, aren't they? And that's very much the case, as we'll see here. So first of all, we'll see that the crucified king, if we can have the next slide, warns about judgment, about future judgment. So scene one, as we join the journey back in your Bibles, if you've lost that page on 1060, we're on the dusty road towards the cross where Jesus will die in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where Jesus is. He's presumably exhausted, he's been beaten, he's bloody, he's bruised. And so the soldiers draft in another man. Do you see that verse 26? Simon from Cyrene. He's probably just an ordinary guy up in Jerusalem for the Passover. And yet here he is, maybe grabbed by the shirt by one of the Roman soldiers. You carry his cross. And he carries the wooden cross instead of Jesus. Zoom out from Simon, verse 27. We're told that huge crowds were there. There's always been a weird fascination with this kind of thing, hasn't there? Think of beheadings in sort of old England or the guillotine in France. Similar here with crucifixions. Huge crowds came out to see what would happen. But alongside the noise of the soldiers and the crowd, we're told that there were women there. Mourning. Wailing. Literally beating their chests as they see Jesus go to the cross. Just a little side note here. Luke really wants to portray Jesus all the way through the gospel as being someone who is a friend of women. Women were a friend of Jesus, he was a friend of theirs. Jesus never put women down in front of the lads, mocked them, laughed at them, belittled them. No, Jesus loved women, he cared for them. Absolutely countercultural for this time in history. And here Jesus is about to be crucified, yet what does he do? Well, he cares for others by issuing them a warning. Have a look at verse 28. Jesus turned and said to them, we're told, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the women that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" What on earth is this talking about here? Well, Jesus initially is referring to the events in the year AD 70, 40 years after he was crucified. He's prepared us for that already in the Gospels. Of AD 70, where Roman soldiers will come and siege the city of Jerusalem. Read about it in a little book I was reading the other day, Rome and Jerusalem by this guy Martin Goodman. And look, I can't read out some of this stuff with kids here this morning. It's really gory what happened in the year AD 70. There was suffering, there was intense famine in the city. Jesus is saying here, look, it's better not to have children who would have to go through this and experience this. Horrific scenes as the Roman army sieged Jerusalem. Verse 30, essentially saying here, it would be better to be buried alive than to experience these things. And the little proverb in verse 31 is saying, look, if you think this is bad, far worse is going to come for those who reject God's king. Yeah, we're going to see a lot this morning about Jesus' mercy, his love. But first of all, Jesus requires us to hear seriously the judgment that is to come. Even on his way to the cross, as he's breathless and exhausted, he warns them out of love. So there's no sitting on the fence with Jesus. We either follow him as king or reject him as king. And so just as Jerusalem was judged in AD 70. These verses point, used again in the book of Revelation, to say that actually a final judgment will come for all men and women. We need to be right and take shelter in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. A crucified king warns about judgment. Second slide though, Jesus prays for his enemies. So scene two, I don't know if when you heard it read out a minute ago, you noticed how there's not really much detail about how Jesus dies. You'd have thought there would be lots of detail about that, but it really simply tells us that he was crucified there. Minimal details. We're told that he was taken to a place called the Skull. Apparently the side of the hill where Jesus was killed looked a little bit like a skull. You can see a picture on Google Images. I was looking the other day. And apparently there's a bus stop along that route now there in Jerusalem. But he was taken to this place and we're just told they crucified him there. But amidst the physical torture of the nails, the naked shame, the agony, the humiliation of his death, look at verse 34 and what Jesus does. He says this, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." As he's dying, he's praying for the soldiers, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing in killing me." I was reading about a guy called Jesse Tefero. I don't know if that name rings a bell. He was a man in Florida in 1990 who was sentenced and accused of shooting two highway officers. And so he went through the courts and he was sentenced to death via the electric chair. Horrible way for him to die. And as Jesse Tefero was in prison, he was taken to the chair and he was killed there. But very soon after, to everyone's surprise, a man came forward called Walter Rhodes. And he said, actually, it was me, not Jesse Tefero. It was me who killed those two guys, who shot those two officers. You can imagine the scandal in the press and in the news and the judicial system that they had got the wrong guy. Jesse Tefero was innocent of that crime. But you imagine Jesse Tefero all the way through, as he was in court, as he was interacting with fellow prisoners, wouldn't he be saying, "It wasn't me, I'm innocent, I'm not guilty, you've got the wrong guy," and everyone goes, "Yeah, okay mate," and moves on. They'd be saying, please, kicking and screaming as he goes to the electric chair, "It's not me, I'm innocent." The wrong guy died. And here is our Saviour Jesus Christ, who is innocent, blameless in every way. Yet rather than kicking and shouting as he dies on the cross, what does he do? Prays for his enemies. In chapter 6 of the gospel, Jesus tells his disciples to love his enemies, to love their enemies. You might say, "Oh, it's easy to say that, quite hard to do." What does Jesus do? As he dies, he loves his enemies by praying for his enemies on the cross. Utterly consistent. He walks the walk. Jesus talks the talk here as well. We need to be careful. I think here, just because he prays for them to be forgiven doesn't mean that they are forgiven. There's no sign that they repent in any way. But the effect that this prayer has had in history, on the other criminal, as we've come to see, on the centurion, maybe on many in the crowd, that prayer has very much been answered. And as Jesus prays this prayer, there's three really negative responses that all involves sneering. Sneering's horrible, isn't it? Some of you, maybe at the moment or in the past, were sneered at in the school playground, mocked. It's horrible, isn't it? Here is Jesus, as he's dying, he's sneered at. Have a look at the first lot of sneerers in verse 35. We're told the rulers there sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." These were rulers, religious rulers. They didn't think they needed to be saved. They were the good guys. He was Jesus. They were okay. Yet the irony, Jesus was the Messiah. He was the chosen one. That's the rulers. The soldiers as well, verse 36, can you see that? We're told they mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said to him, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Well, the irony again, he was the king of the Jews. And even as they offer him wine vinegar, he's fulfilling Psalm 69 in the Old Testament, where it says that this Messiah, the Son of God, will be offered wine vinegar on the cross. Jesus is fulfilling that prophecy, the irony. And the third guy is the criminal, verse 39. Can you see there? He says, look, he hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. The irony? He could have saved himself, but instead he died to save others. Jesus here, if you like, 360 around the cross, is surrounded by sneering, mocking, insults at him. And what does he do? He prays. He prays for his enemies. That's the kind of God we worship here this morning. Isn't that lovely? And imagine the impact, say, on some of the gangs around here in Edmonton. Gangs that operate mainly on a sort of revenge cycle, don't they? You did this to us, we're going to do this to you. You were on our turf and you did this, we'll get you back on your turf. And on it goes, and round it goes. Can you imagine if they had allegiance to this king? This king who doesn't retaliate but prays for his enemies. Can you imagine the kind of impact that would have on the society and the place that we live? But the question remains, doesn't it? If he is so great, if he is the saviour, if he is God, why didn't he come down and save himself? Surely he could do all these miracles. Surely he could save his own life. Why doesn't he do that? Well, I don't know if any of you have been to a place, we've got a picture of it, hopefully coming up on the slide now, of a place called Postman's Park. Postman Pat doesn't live there, but Postman Park, Phil's a fan of that. I can imagine him having a sandwich on the bench there on his lunch break. But it's a place in the middle of, in central London, tall buildings surrounding it. And there's this lovely little quiet park. You don't get many of them like that, but this is a really nice one. And right at the back, you probably can't see it that well, but there's a huge kind of wall at the back covered with loads and loads of tiles. And you can spend half an hour walking along them, looking at these stories. And we've got a few of these stories now of acts of amazing bravery. Look at this one. Alice Ayres, daughter of a bricklayer's labourer, who by intrepid conduct saved three children from a burning house in Union Street Borough at the cost of her own life. April 24th, 1885. Next one. Daniel Pemberton, he's going to test my eyesight here, age 61, surprised by a train when gauging the line, hurled his mate out of the track, saving his life at the cost of his own, January the 17th, 1903. The last one, G. Garnish, a young clergyman who lost his life in endeavouring to rescue a stranger from drowning at Putney, January the 7th, 1885. And there's a whole row of these. You can read them. It's really quite moving, actually, to see these men and women recognised there. But as you read those stories, none of us need to ask why they did it. We can see why they did it. They did it to save someone drowning, to save someone on the train track, to save someone who is in a house burning down. No one needs to ask similarly why Jesus died. He did it to save. There was purpose in his death. Of course Jesus could have come down and saved himself, but he needed to die himself so that he could save others. And that leads us to our final point. The crucified king promises paradise with him. So amidst the sneering all round, 360 voices sneering at Jesus, as he comes closer to breathing his last, we're introduced to a final character. Another criminal, and it's wonderful. One writer writing about these verses said they should be plated in gold. Don't know quite how you would do that, but they should be. They're so beautiful. They should be plated in gold. What does this other criminal do? Well, verse 40, halfway through, he rebukes the other man. Verse 40, it says, don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our sins deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. This guy then was a criminal. In Matthew's gospel, the word for criminal that's used is literally an armed robber, a bandit. This was not a nice man. His mum was not proud of him. He lived a life of crime, likely. And he knew it was right for him to die for what he had done. And although his mate, perhaps the other criminal who was hurling abuse at Jesus, along with the crowd, and the rulers, the soldiers, they were all giving Jesus loads of stick on the cross, this man sees something different about Jesus. Maybe in the way that he prayed for his enemies. And he models to us repentance. I say repentance is a bit of a Bible word. We don't normally use that in life, do we? But he models to us what repentance is. And can I suggest it's an ABC? A, he admits that he's done wrong. Verse 41. We'll get there in the end, won't we? Verse 41. He says, we are punished justly. This guy knew that it was right that he was being punished for the life that he lived, for the deeds that he had committed. He admits that he's done wrong. Secondly, that he believes. He believes that Jesus was innocent, that he was the king. And see, he comes. He comes before Jesus and he says, remember me. Remember me when I come, that I might come into your kingdom. It's the ABC, if you like, of repentance. He admits that he's done wrong. He believes in Jesus. He comes to him. And Jesus' reply is a promise that the dying criminal couldn't even dream of. Verse 43. Have a look at these precious gold-plated words. Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. No delay. No purgatory to sort himself out. Today, he'll be with him. He'll be with Jesus. That's the best thing about heaven, isn't it? That he'll be close, never apart from Jesus. And he'll be in paradise. What is paradise? Well, Coldplay sang about it, didn't they? Paradise. They sang this sort of going around in our heads, maybe as we hear this. It's only mentioned three times in the New Testament, but it's the Garden of Eden echo going on here. Paradise, a place with, well, unimaginable blessing. No back pains, no walking sticks, no broken relationships, no trip to the dentist, no arguments, no sin. Utter bliss. And if we notice that this guy who came before Jesus, it is very much a 59th minute 11th hour conversion, isn't it? On the cross. He doesn't say to Jesus, Jesus, look at all the things that I've done in my life, the good things, the money I gave to charity. Look at all those things and let me in because we lived a pretty rubbish life. He doesn't say to Jesus, look at all the things I'll do in the future. I promise I'll be better. I'll reform. I'll be a better guy because he's about to die. He doesn't say to Jesus, look, I need to take the Lord's Supper. I need to be baptized and then let me in. Because he's on the cross. He's about to die. He had to trust that Jesus on that cross, as we sang a minute ago in that lovely hymn, washed his guilty sins away. That actually as Jesus hung next to him on the cross, he was the one, the righteous, innocent one who suffered in his place. That wonderful great exchange took place on the cross. That Jesus died instead of this criminal so that this man might have paradise. Jesus did that for this man. He did that for you and me. Two little things to apply this. First of all, it's a reminder, isn't it, that we are saved by grace alone. Some of us here will be tempted, won't we, to be self-reliant, to be dependent, thinking, well, all those things, I've visited the sick, I've taken a bit of stick at school, I've done the washing up after church lunches, God, let me into your paradise because of those things. Jesus says, no, why did he ever think it was going to be those things that got you into paradise? We need to let these truths wash over us, that we're as undeserving as this criminal is of paradise. We've been shown grace. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 put it like this in the New Testament. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We can't earn paradise, that's ridiculous. We've got to let Jesus, through his grace, give us that paradise through his death and resurrection. But second, it's a reminder, isn't it? This is a wonderful gold-plated reminder that no one is too bad for God. No one is too old for God. It doesn't matter what you've done, whether you've messed up in your life, messed up every relationship that you've ever set forth into, whether you've hurt people close to you, whether you've cheated, whether you've stolen, whatever you've done, that ABC, admit, believe, come, is open to everyone, and you will be in paradise. We said about, at the beginning, didn't we, that objection from that neighbour of ours is unfair. It's unfair that someone could suddenly come into God's kingdom and be forgiven. Surely that's not fair. Well, in a sense, it's not. It is by grace alone that we can be there. But it came as a cost to our King. He was crucified. Some of you know that Charlotte and I are heading off in July. We're both going to be moving to a church in Islington. I'm going to be starting there as an assistant pastor at the end of July. And my boss, he's going to be there next year, he told me a story when we met up recently of his mother-in-law who became a Christian almost in her dying breaths. And I thought, just as I finished, I could just read what he told me. And he wrote down about his mother-in-law. He said this: "My mother-in-law became a Christian shortly before she died. She was someone who had carried around a huge burden of guilt and anger all her life, and who had left a lot of damage behind her during her life. She said that she'd ruined every relationship she'd ever had by her tongue. When she was diagnosed with a very advanced brain tumor, we met her in the hospital, and whereas previously she'd talked a lot about Mother Nature, she began saying that she felt that her life was in God's hands now. I went down to see her, and we went through Psalm 63 together, and we explained the gospel to her. And she had these three questions. One, how she could forgive. Two, how she could be forgiven. Three, what's heaven going to be like? We explained the gospel again, and from that point onwards, she went through a radical change, full of peace, contentment and joy. She died a couple of weeks later. The nursing home said that they had never looked after anyone so kind. It really was the most amazing transformation." The band are going to come up, and we're actually going to listen. We're just going to stay seated, listen to a song about the cross, and then after that we'll stand together to sing a final song. But as the band get ready, let me just pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful part of your word. As we see our crucified King go towards his death, that he doesn't focus on himself, but he focuses on others as he warns the woman about that future judgment, as he prays for even his enemies that kill him, and as he promises to this thief on the cross a wonderful inheritance in paradise. Lord, we're reminded that as we go to heaven, there will be many people we expected to be there who won't be there, and many people that we didn't expect perhaps to be there who will be there because of our Saviour's cross work. And so we praise you for him and his death. In Jesus' name, amen.